Chapter 22, beginning with verse 39. The text is Luke 22, 39 through 46. I have the New American Standard Version. You may have another version, so you follow along as we read Luke 22, beginning with verse 39 through verse 46. Hear God's word. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up, pray, that you may not enter into temptation." Let's pray now. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this piece of narrative. Thank you for your work in our hearts. And we pray that as we are together this morning, looking into this particular passage, that you'd be pleased to give us grace, understanding, and help to better serve you. We pray in the good and gracious name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. The Bible says God is love. The Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not jealous. But the Bible also says in Exodus 20 and in other passages that God is a jealous God. It seems to be a contradiction here, a seeming contradiction at least. How do you resolve these passages? How do you combine these seemingly polar opposites given in the Bible? Well, one of the things that you need to do is understand what the Confession of Faith has to say when it tells us that God is a most pure spirit without body, parts, or passions. Now I've made things a lot more difficult. You see, I think the Confession of Faith is correct, that God is a most pure spirit without body, parts, or passions. And you resolve these seeming contradictions by understanding that we tend to impute human emotions to God when He takes drastic actions. In other words, when He takes actions against the sin of idolatry, we impute to Him the human emotion of jealousy. You notice I'm saying human emotion, and I'm trying to be quite specific with that, because I don't want you to misinterpret me in thinking that I'm saying that God is without feeling. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying He's without human emotions. God is not a man. Now, this is very important because when we come to our text this morning, we see Jesus Christ, the God-man, in the garden, in agony before His Father who is in heaven. And one of the things that we need to realize is that in order for the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, to experience the emotions and the agony through which He goes through, which He experiences in the garden and elsewhere, He must become a man. And it is as He agonizes as a man that He affects your salvation and my salvation and brings victory to you and victory to me. And so the point that I want you to get this morning is very simple. I want you to see Christ's agony and understand it as your victory. That's where we're going with this text this morning. And we begin in Gethsemane. Let's look at the text again. Verses 39 and 40. And He came out and proceeded, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed Him. And when He arrived at that place, He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Our Lord goes to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Mount of Olives was on a hillside to the east of Jerusalem. And if you would stand on that hillside and look west, you would see the city and the temple complex. And in that garden, Jesus gives an injunction, a command to the disciples. It says, when He arrived at the place, He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He takes the 11 with Him. And the other Gospels indicate to us that He separates Peter, James, and John and asks them to come a little bit further into the garden with Him, enjoins them to pray, and then He goes off a little bit further into the garden to pray. And He says to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." The time, of course, is right after the institution of the Lord's Supper. And leading up to that time where Jesus met with His disciples in the upper room, He was constantly saying to them that He must come to Jerusalem. He must be given over into the hands of sinners, that He must suffer much, that He must be crucified, and that He must rise again. And the disciples were troubled over these sayings. And now Jesus knows that there will be trials and temptations which will come their way. You see, this word temptation is double-edged. It refers to temptations as we often understand them, but it also refers to trials. Temptations can be trials, can they not? And Jesus knew particularly that Peter would undergo a trial right after His betrayal. And He said to Peter, "Be careful, because before the cock crows, you will deny Me three times." And so it was after Judas betrayed our Lord. And so Jesus says to the disciples, pray that you will not enter into temptation. Pretty good advice, isn't it? Good advice for you and for me to pray so that you will not enter into temptation and I will not enter into temptation. I know right well there are many temptations which face each one of us. In the work world, there are many temptations. I remember years ago working in a printing plant, and it was just an hourly job. But when there was downtime, the rest of the crew would huddle to read Playboy magazine and other such literature. Pray that you will not fall into temptation, that you will not yield to those kinds of temptations. They are all around us. And they're all around us in the church, too. But Jesus does not only give advice here. Look at our text again. Verse 41. And when he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and began to pray. It's one thing to give advice, isn't it? And pastors and elders and deacons and church members will often give advice. You need to pray. You need to be faithful in your daily devotions. You need to carry out these activities. But then the fingers come back to us. Are we faithful? Do we follow the advice which we give? Jesus here does follow the advice which he gives. And you probably have in your mind's eye the pictures, the portrayals of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And literally the text says that he falls down on his knees before his Father. And he prays. And he prays in solitude. This was often the practice of our Lord, wasn't it? To go off into a private place. To be quiet. Away from the rest of the world. To pray. Are you too much consumed with talk radio? I'll raise my hand. I probably am. Well, I am. Too much television? Yeah, there you go. What do we need, you and I? We need those times of prayer. We need those times to be separated, to be alone in prayer. I've been doing a little bit of research on psalmody, which has led me to a discovery, really, with regard to 4th century monasticism. Some of you may be more familiar with this than I have been. Monasticism began really in Alexandria in the 4th century. And do you know what those monastics, fellows that prayed regularly did? Morning and evening, it was especially their practice to be in solitude in prayer. And often, get this, friends, often what they would do is they would chant through and recite the entire Psalter. The entire Psalter. And why would they do that? Because it was the words of that Psalter, as they expressed it, which would work into their hearts the image of Christ. But on a regular basis, they would sing through and chant through 12 psalms in the morning and 12 psalms in the evening. And so each week they would go through the Psalter. Each week, week after week, they would work through the book of Psalms. An amazing discipline this was. How often do we approach such discipline in prayer? Our Lord leads us here in this particular passage. And when he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and began to pray, saying, verse 42, Father, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. You see here in the blessed Son of God, the God-man, great conflict in prayer. The cup. Just having come off of the Passover feast, and just having lifted that cup before his disciples and saying of this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This cup. How could he help but think of that cup of the Passover when he bows before his Father and says, if you are willing, remove this cup, because it was the cup of suffering. It was the cup of the wrath of God, which he was about to drink. It was the cup set before him by his Father. And you notice that he does say, Father, Father, if you are willing. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul, that our Lord did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not think of equality with God as something to tenaciously hang on to. But he humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And Paul says that being found in the form of a man, do you hear that language? Being found, finding himself, as it were, in the form of a man, finding himself in a true body with a reasonable soul, finding himself as a true man, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so he says to his Father, out of his humanity, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup of suffering from me. Jonathan Edwards says, speaking about this scene, that our Lord looked into the blast furnace of the wrath of God and trembled as he contemplated God's wrath poured out upon him. And so he says, Father, Father, is it possible for this cup to be removed from me? He knows it's not, because he has already taught the Son of Man must, it is necessary, the Son of Man must enter Jerusalem, suffer many things, be crucified, be buried, and rise again. This is the reason he became a man. This is the reason he took to himself humanity, human flesh, and a human soul. And so, He says in that tension, nevertheless, not my will. It's not what I would desire to do. It's not the first thing I would choose to do as a man. But I know it's your will. Have you ever felt that kind of attention yourself? That God has called you to a particular service, to a particular work, and you draw back and you say, I'm not qualified. I'm not prepared to do that kind of a work. And yet you know it's God's will. And so you must press forward. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then you notice in the midst of this prayer what takes place. Verse 43. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Would you think that the very Son of God needs to be strengthened? Well, of course, you see, what you must realize and what I must realize is that what we are seeing is the humanity of Jesus Christ on full display. An angel comes to minister to him. Keep your finger there, if you would, in Luke 22 and look at one verse with me in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. The writer to the Hebrews speaks about angels. What are they? He asks a rhetorical question. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? What are the angels? They are ministering spirits sent out to assist those who will inherit salvation. Jesus Christ was to achieve heaven by His own work. You and I, thanks be to God, achieve heaven by believing in the work of Jesus Christ. And the angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve the likes of us so that we will not stumble over Jesus Christ. The Jews of old stumbled over the stumbling stone, which was Christ. But for God's elect, the angels are sent forth as ministering spirits. And so it was in the case of Jesus Christ that an angel came and ministered to him and strengthened him. I wonder if you pray for the ministry of the angels. This may seem a little strange. I've often prayed for the ministry of the angels. For the ministry of the angels in travel. For the ministry of the angels in protecting family and friends. This is their work. And they came and strengthened our Lord Jesus. And what happens then as a result of this strengthening? Look at our text again. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Being in agony. That word agony is pretty much a transliteration of the original language. And it not only refers to physical agony, but it refers to mental agony and spiritual agony and emotional agony. You see, how could the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, agonize in prayer? He had to become a man. You see, this is part of the point. The confession is correct. God is a most pure spirit without body parts or passions. How could Jesus Christ, how could God, let me put it this way, how could God bleed? He had to take on a body, friends. How could God reach out and touch in a healing way other members of humanity with a hand? He had to take on a human body. This was absolutely necessary. How could the Son of God weep before the tomb of Lazarus and feel the sorrow of losing a loved one? I submit to you, friends, that he had to become a man. And he had to take onto himself the emotions of a human being. And so in the garden, you see him. The text again. And being in agony. What was the depth of this agony? Well, he was praying fervently. And he was in sweat praying. You know, I can't actually recall any time being in prayer and sweating because of prayer. Of working that hard in prayer that there were drops of sweat rolling off of my brow. And how we are to interpret the rest of the text is rather a mystery. And there is great debate about this. The words, his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Well, there's a little simile there, isn't there? It's not that he sweat blood, but it was like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. So much in agony and torment and working from his soul and his emotions that his inner being was being drained and like drops of blood, sweat was pouring from him. That's the agony. And how could it be? How could it be, dear friends, except that he become a man? And then praying, the text tells us, verse 45, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up, pray, that you may not enter temptation. Jesus, now having prayed, he's ready. Now having been strengthened by the angel, he's ready to face his temptation, his test, and to go to the cross. And what does he do on that cross? He cries out again in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he says, I thirst. How is it possible for the great God of heaven, dear friends, the great God of heaven, who is a most pure spirit without body parts or passions, to enter this world and suffer the agony of a human without taking upon himself a body, a true body and reasonable soul, and the emotions that you too suffer. Oh no, it's a complete package, is it not? Our Lord Jesus. He is the complete package. I remember 3 or 4 years ago going over some of this material in a class in biblical interpretation. And the figure of speech that we were discussing is called the anthropopathism. That is, imputing human emotions to God or to inanimate objects. Of course, you're familiar with the anthropomorphism, aren't you? Imputing human body parts to God. Hands, arms, eyes. The eyes of the Lord rove to and fro throughout the earth. But God doesn't have eyes like you do. Neither does He have a hand like you do. Neither does He have an arm like you do. He's a most pure spirit without body parts or passions. And you see, this is the point, is it not? That when your Lord Jesus came into this world, He came into this world as a man who could weep like you weep, who could agonize like you agonize, who could bleed like you bleed, who could suffer like you suffer. And why did He do this? So that you would have a great salvation through His agony and through His suffering. He suffered all the wrath of God. He suffered hell for you and for me. He agonized for you and for me, so that you would not have to agonize like that. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you would never have to cry out in like manner. You see, this is the lesson, or at least one of the lessons that comes out of this text. Christ's agony in the garden. And why did He do it? It was for you and me. And so I call upon you this morning, friends. See the agony of Jesus Christ. That agony is your victory. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. Forgive me for the feeble way in which I set it forth. Grant that Your people may grasp the import of this Your word and understand in a better way the agony of our Lord Jesus on behalf of sinners like us. Hear us, we pray, in the good and gracious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.